Good morning to each and every one. We do have a good number here with us as we come together to worship and to praise our God. I invite you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Be turning to those opening chapters of the book of Luke this morning. We've spent the last month, maybe even more than that, of this strangest of years by focusing really mainly on Jesus. Last week, we looked at Jesus in the relationship to being the gift that God gives. But before that, we were looking at some aspects of the fact that our King... That's not the right thing. Nope. You'll just pull that up for me? Thank you. We've been looking at the aspects of Jesus and the fact that He still reigns. Well, we are certainly at a time of year where many are thinking of the coming of the King to this world. But this morning, I would like for us to consider the idea of His two comings. The picture of Jesus in a manger is an important one, but it's not the last one that we need to think about. And certainly, as we have opportunity to think and talk to our friends, there's another coming that we need to help them to understand and to see the importance of as well. But let's begin by just noting some things about His first coming, and then we're going to make a comparison and a contrast with His second coming. When we think of the first coming of Jesus to this world, then there's this idea of it being announced and yet unknown. And really, the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures are an announcement of the coming of God to this world. Beginning with Genesis 3 and in verse 15, where God said to the woman, to the serpent, that the seed of woman was going to one day bruise his head, even though the serpent would bruise his heel. The coming of God, the coming of the Messiah to this world to deal the death blow to Satan. From the very beginning of the Scriptures. And then, of course, the promises that were made to Abraham, whether it be in Genesis 12 and verse 3 or Genesis 22 and verse 18, but the idea being that through Abraham's seed, all families, all nations would indeed be blessed. Or the proclamation of David, who was king over Israel in Psalm 2. You know, understanding that there was going to be one whom God would call His own Son, who was going to rule, and not only rule over Israel, but rule over all the nations. Or the promise of the suffering servant, found not only in Isaiah 53, but I would encourage you when you read Isaiah 53, read Isaiah 52 in the first few verses leading into Isaiah 53. For the suffering servant was coming to sprinkle the nations. He was coming for the salvation, again, not only of Israel, but for the salvation of the nations. And this servant would bear their sins. He would bear the punishment for their iniquity. And of course, that's just some of the highlights from the Old Testament, announcing the coming of God's Messiah, His chosen one. And yet, even though it was announced, it was unknown. No one knew when He would come. Even the prophets, Peter makes point of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, as to His salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Even those that God had chosen to reveal the coming of His chosen one, they had no idea. It's interesting when you read those opening chapters of the Gospels. And even though, yes, there is this messianic expectation, there are so few that have any idea of what's about to happen. One notable exception is Simeon, found in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and beginning in verse 25, the text reads, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. here an unknown to us in Scripture other than this one little passage. And yet he, of all who were in Israel, was expecting the coming of God's chosen one. And of course, it was not until it was announced first to Mary, as we read in Luke chapter 1, and to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, that God had definitively said, "My son, the Messiah, he is coming, and he is coming soon." His first coming, as we already know, was in humble circumstances. And of course, there's one aspect of that that our minds generally gravitate toward, and rightfully so. There's what is recorded in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Again, that is the aspect of Jesus' coming that when we think of the humbleness of this, that is where our minds go. The very Son of God, the very King of Kings, and yet at His birth, laid in a trough. But there are other indications in the Gospel accounts that would indicate to us just how humble His coming was. Consider what we read in Luke chapter 2. Well, after Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, and then 33 more days, or a total of 40, 40 days after his birth, when Mary's purification was concluded, they go to the temple to make sacrifices. And it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 23 that this was fulfill the scripture, fulfill the law, that every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that may seem as unremarkable to us. Okay, here is Mary, here is Joseph, here is the baby Jesus. They are offering sacrifices for him. But consider what the law said. Leviticus chapter 12, in verses 6 through 8. God had said that when the days of her, that is a mother's purification, are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or female. Then notice verse 8. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Here is the very Son of God, born under the law. And in the provisions of that law, Mary and Joseph are so poor they cannot offer a lamb for the very Son of God. Rather, two pigeons are offered on his behalf. Now, you can go on to put together some things from the stories of the birth of Jesus that really show God's providence. Why is it so important that wise men come from the east, according to Matthew chapter 2, bringing with them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I'd ask you, how else can Mary and Joseph afford to make a trek to Egypt unless they receive these gifts? How can they escape Herod and his wrath unless God provides as he did? Here is the King of Kings, the Son of God, born in the humblest of circumstances, born into poverty. His first coming was witnessed by so few. Again, putting together what we read in these early chapters of the Gospels. Who is it that comes to see the child on the night of his birth? Well, shepherds in the field. And it is the angels that have appeared to them and only to them to announce the very Son of God being born, a Savior born to them in Bethlehem. Again, after a period of 40 days, that child was brought into the temple. We read about how Simeon in Luke chapter 2 came to see him, having been promised that he would behold the Christ before his death. And then one other person who takes note of this, in verse 36 of Luke chapter 2, that there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, so few who take note of this. Here's the very Son of God in the very temple of God. And yet it is Simeon and it is Anna, advanced in age, who come and witness. And then, of course, there are the wise men from the east at a time not indicated, perhaps before the 40 days were complete, perhaps after, but certainly sometime after His birth, they come. And they bring presents. They worship the Son of God. But one other aspect of His first coming that is so important, and that is the reason He would come. The angel declared to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the son that she would bear, who they would call Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary would come to understand and perhaps even prophesy in verse 52 what this meant for the kingdoms of the world. When she said, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. And then of God's own people, verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Even the declaration to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, as he was seeking to privately put Mary away, not understanding what had happened, and God reveals through the angel, here is what is happening, here you shall name the child Jesus, for he will bear the sins of many. Here is what was happening on that first coming. The king was making his appearance in his kingdom. He was coming to begin to bring everything under his feet. His rule was being established. And the enemies of God could know, and the people of God could know, everything was about to change. Well, that's the first coming. What about the second? Well, there is one thing that remains unchanged. Just like his first coming was announced throughout the Old Testament, and yet unknown when it would occur. And so it is with that second coming. Our Lord announced it himself in various places. Passage we considered not that long ago, John 14 and verse 3, when Jesus had promised that in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, but for what purpose? That I will return again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He was going, but he promised even to his own disciples, I'm returning. Or the words of the angels in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when the apostles witnessed Jesus ascend into heaven in the clouds, and the angels declared to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up for you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Again, throughout the New Testament, his return is announced. But when it will be, remains unknown. The Lord Himself said in Matthew 24 and verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Or the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1 beginning, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Announced, but unknown. But in contrast to His appearing the first time in this world, He will come again, not in humble circumstances, but in glory. Matthew 25 and verse 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, that His coming would give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Quite the contrast. Coming the first time, laid in a trough, presented in the temple for so few to witness, presented in such humble circumstances. And now He'll come again with the very host of heaven with Him and be seated on that glorious throne. Again, a contrast. Whereas His first coming was witnessed by so few, and yet the second coming to be witnessed by all. Matthew 25 and verse 32, Jesus said, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So few who remarked on the coming of God's Messiah the first time, but there will not be a one who doesn't witness it the second time. And why does He come? I don't think I put this well. I labored for a long time. If you're to sum up what happens when He comes, you can't sum it up in one brief statement. To say that He will complete His rule, sure. To say that He's going to complete utter domination doesn't do it justice. For consider what the Scriptures say. According to Romans 4 and verses 10 and 11, when Christ comes, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And I firmly believe that when He returns, His rule will be acknowledged by all. Whether or not they acknowledged it in life or not is another matter. But all will have no choice but to acknowledge, here is the One who rules over all and rules over me. His people are going to be saved. This is a salvation that Peter had promised was ready to be revealed in the last time, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Enemies and rebels will be punished. And so Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted. And thus as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Just as all will have to acknowledge that Jesus is sovereign, and the sad reality is that those who do not recognize that sovereignty They'll now face the wrath of their king, the one that they did not acknowledge, the one that they did not follow. Death will be conquered. Staying in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. So you'll not grieve as do the rest who had no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Or to use some other words from the Apostle Paul, these found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then to continue on, to show just how complete his reign and his dominion will have been. Paul goes on to say in verse 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. First coming to this world to establish his rule. The second coming, that rule will be absolutely complete. Here in just a moment, we're going to be led in prayer by Brother Paul Gavin. Brother Nathan Shepherd will have some songs for us to sing together to praise our God. These are the last words I get to say to you for this year. And it's been a challenging year. Next year will be challenging too in different ways. Let's not fail to acknowledge that. For me, this year has maybe taken the wool from over my eyes more than any other, though. To help me fully realize just how little hope, and I don't mean to be a pessimist. There's still good in man. There's still good in the world to be found. There's still enjoyment that's to be found here. But I put no hope in man. I put no hope in this world. My hope is in God. My hope is in the one who came. My hope is in the one who's coming again. So the last words I leave with you is this. Jesus still reigns. All hail the King.